Most of your Bibles begin this section with the heading that the editors have put in, something to the effect of this, the faith of the centurion. And that is a very good way to begin this heading, because this passage is about kingdom faith. It's about the faith that should characterize citizens in the kingdom of God. Those who enter into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ enter by faith, and faith characterizes their life. And the centurion becomes a marvelous example to us of the kind and the character of faith that should be exhibited by the Lord's people. You know, the word faith is one of those slippery words that kind of means whatever the person using it often wants it to mean. Faith, in other words, has sort of spilled out etymologically into a lot of different areas that perhaps it doesn't belong in. For example, we would sometimes say today to somebody, you got to have faith, by which we mean just buck up and hang in there and it'll be okay. Sometimes we say, when we're very confident of another person's ability, we say, well, I really have faith in that person. Well, that's a legitimate use of the word faith, I suppose. But when used in a sense in which the Bible uses the word faith, it means something much more concrete and specific and far less slippery than those definitions. To have faith means, whatever else it means that we look to Jesus Christ. The Scripture's understanding of the concept of faith always begins and ends with a notion of what it means to look to Christ. Looking at Christ is really perhaps the best definition of faith that I could give you. Whatever ultimate categories you use to pull together your own life and to attribute faith to that is not what the New Testament means. We sometimes have a kind of individual democratization of the spiritual use of the word faith. In other words, whatever you want faith to mean, whatever faith works for you, but that's not faith in the New Testament sense. Faith in the New Testament sense is not a catch-all word to explain that I have my personal spiritual options that I'm going to exercise. No, faith means something very concrete and very specific. It means looking at Christ. And so New Testament living consists of looking at Jesus as we live the whole of our lives. Faith is something that characterizes us as we enter the kingdom of heaven, and it should characterize us as we live out our lives in Christ and for Christ. So whether we're raising our families or we're going to a ball game or we're taking vacation or we're struggling in our work or we're getting sick or we're dying, faith is to be that which characterizes those who belong in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look at Christ, we have faith, in spite of two very obvious things. One is that he is not physically seen by our eyes. We don't see Jesus, certainly in the way that those who followed him in the New Testament see him. And secondly, the other obvious thing is that there are so many other things to look at. So many things do fill our view. So many things occupy our lives. So many things come crowding in around the edges of our consciousness and take central place in our looking, in our gazing. So we don't see Jesus, and there are many obstacles to really seeing him, but faith is that which gazes upon Christ. The centurion in Luke 7 never sees Jesus with his eyes. And that should encourage us all. In other words, faith is seeing with the inner eye. It's what the mystics of old called the gaze of the soul. The inner person gazes upon Christ. You remember in the Old Testament that the bronze serpent was held up for the people in the wilderness, and that bronze serpent then, when looked upon after a person was being bit by a snake, would heal them. The faith that accompanied gazing upon the serpent would accomplish the healing. And of course, Jesus takes that raising up of the serpent in the wilderness as a sign for the raising up of the cross. So what does faith really mean? It means ultimately to look at the cross that has been raised up. It means to gaze upon Jesus, and particularly upon Jesus Christ in that work He accomplishes for us by His death and by His resurrection. Those central things that are a part of what a Christian believes, not just once, but again and again in our lives, the cross and the resurrection of Christ are those objects, as it were, those things upon which we are to gaze, to look. And as we look at them, we find that the Lord does things in our lives that we do not expect. Sometimes a healing, as in the case of the serpent in the wilderness. Sometimes an inner healing of our soul, the disparate disconnectedness of our inner life comes together as we look again upon Jesus and His cross and His resurrection. Sometimes the healing of broken relationships in our family or among our friendships, the Lord is at work healing, restoring, completing, making sense out of our lives as we gaze upon Him in faith. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And one of the reasons that this is so difficult, that to this kind of gazing, this kind of looking, is that it is so intangible. It's not concrete. It's not like going down to a bookstore and buying a Christian book and saying, what I need to do to grow in Christ this week is read this Christian book. Well, that's something you can concretely hold and look at. Faith isn't like that, is it? Faith is something intangible. It seems to be more ephemeral. It seems harder to get our hands on. So faith must often require that we look up, beyond the obstacles that are in the way to faith. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And isn't that interesting that there's so many times that there are things very readily seen, and yet faith looks beyond the obvious. Noah is given in there in Hebrews 11, just a few verses later, as an example of what it means to live by faith in that way. For there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. So there's no rain, there's no clouds, there's no evidence of the catastrophic deluge that has come, and yet Noah, by faith, obeys God. Well, how do we have this kind of faith? How do we look at Jesus in the way in which we are commended to? The account of the centurion is a tremendous encouragement to our faith if you study it just a bit, and if you see what I would suggest are three principles for developing the life of faith within us. Here they are. The first one has to do with the fact that this passage describes faith in a way that causes us to have a certain vantage point. Faith is seeing Jesus, looking at Jesus from the vantage point of first our needs. Our needs. The centurion was the captain of the Roman troop that was stationed in this town of Capernaum, north of the Sea of Galilee. Originally, as the term centurion applies, he was head over a troop of 100 soldiers. It's not clear that there was always 100 in a centurion's troop, but maybe that was just an approximation. Centurions were the epitome of Roman practicality. The Romans were very practical people. They weren't concerned about the esoteric concepts of truth and beauty like the Greeks. They weren't concerned about family relationships like the Hebrews were. No, the Romans were practical people. They had bridges to build, aqueducts to build. They had an empire to run. The Romans were very down to earth, very practical and direct. And so this centurion is very practical and direct about his need. He has a slave. He says here that his slave is highly regarded. In fact, he uses the word son, literally, at one point to describe this slave. And so this slave, who is like a son to him, is sick. In fact, in verse 2, it says he is about ready to die. And he longs for this slave, who has become like a son, to become well. And because he is practical, he asks for those he thought had an in with Jesus, some influence over Jesus, the elders, to assist him in having Jesus come, and perhaps Jesus could heal his slave. His need, in other words, becomes the reason for his wanting to see Jesus. And I would propose to you that it is the same way for us. It is our needs that propel us to faith. It is the needs of our life, whatever those needs are, however you define them, whatever you think of when I say, what are your needs, those needs become, as it were, the vantage points, the vistas, the viewpoints by which we can see Jesus with clarity that we otherwise could not. And so it is not either self-effacing or self-sacrificing or anything else. It's not self-serving. It's not wrong in any direction that my desperate needs become for me the launching pad for my seeing Jesus. A sick child, severe financial loss, fear for a loved one, fear for your own declining health. These things rightly become the vantage points from which we see Jesus. You see, God is not in the business of making our lives tough, but He will allow difficulties, struggles, and trials of whatever kind to be, to borrow a term, severe mercies in our lives. And these severe mercies become things which provoke us to a level of faith that would simply not exist in our life were it not for those needs. You see, there's a subtle danger for a Christian that happens. Either we block out our need, or we pretend that we can meet it ourselves, or sometimes this happens. In the midst of very, very severe needs, we tend to close ourselves off to the Lord. Instead of opening up ourselves to Him, we act as though we've got to get things better arranged in our lives before we can come to the Lord. And I want to tell you that is a serious misjudgment of a spiritual nature. It is precisely in the midst of your need, whatever it is, that you should go to the Lord. It is without all the answers. It is without putting everything together. It is not completely understanding the way this thing is going to work out. It is not because you have answers that you go to Christ. And if you think about it, that doesn't make any sense. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who know their need of God, for to them will belong the kingdom of heaven." That's a paraphrase of how blessed are the poor in spirit. And it's a good paraphrase, too. How blessed are those who know that inwardly they're so poor that there's nothing in and of themselves they can do to meet their own needs. Let your needs become the stepping stones that take you to Christ. Be practical and be candid, as the centurion was, about your needs. Admit them readily to the Lord. Remember, as we've often said in different connections before, that if there is no great need in your life, then there is no great dependence that gets elicited. And if there's no dependence, there's no faith. And without faith, it is impossible, according to the book of Hebrews, to please God. And therefore, our needs are necessary in order for us to please God. How much we often try and get all our needs taken care of. How often we busy ourselves trying to reduce the need quotient in our lives. And I want to declare to you, men and women, that it is your very need, very real, very personal, very human need, emotional, physical, spiritual, financial, whatever the need is, that need may be the very thing that you should rejoice in, because that need is the thing that drives you to faith, and you will know Christ in a way you could never know Him if you did not have that need. So the first thing we need to note is that our needs become the vantage points from which we look, we gaze upon Jesus. Secondly, faith is looking at Jesus from the vantage point of my real condition. My real condition. In other words, faith involves being honest before God about who I really am. And let me see if I can show you that this is precisely what the centurion does here. In verse 6, in this account, we read this. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him. "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I do not deserve," or "I am not worthy," literally, "to have you come under my roof." Apparently, the centurion began to rethink his request. he was recognizing that perhaps it would be polluting for a Jew, much less a Jewish rabbi, to come into the home of a Gentile, his home. But even more, I suspect he began to be aware of who he was in relationship to Jesus. And he saw himself as unfit for Jesus to come into his presence. This was not false humility. This was deep realism. He saw himself for who he truly was before Christ. And he realized that when others, even good religious folks, like the elders here in this case, even these others, when they would see him as worthy, as they did, they missed the central center of his true condition, which is that he isn't worthy. He was unworthy. In fact, the elders say in verse 5 that the centurion had their favor because he loved their nation. Perhaps he had great respect for the Jewish nation. It also says that he provided funds for their building program, for their synagogue. So they really thought highly of him for that. It doesn't say that he worshipped at that synagogue. He probably didn't. But it's clear that he had interest in the God who worshipped there. And it's also apparent from what we know about centurions that he probably was highly regarded by the Jewish people. We know from secular history that centurions were always spoken well of. And that's true in the New Testament as well. The Roman historian Polybius says that centurions were not self-seekers. They weren't those who rushed after danger. They weren't those who sought the limelight. Rather, they were steady and full of integrity. So the centurion was pious and generous with his wealth. He was a man of integrity. But what he saw when he looked at himself was not what others saw of him. When he looked inwardly, he didn't just see the outward qualities that others admired, but rather he saw something else. He didn't see himself in terms of the righteousness of the flesh, we might say, the way the elders were seeing him. Rather, instead, he saw how much he was unfit, even for Jesus to be in his presence. And his deeply felt unworthiness becomes, in effect, the real condition for his coming to know Christ. We are never going to be worthy of what Jesus has done for us. We are never going to be spiritual enough. We're never going to be religious enough. We're never going to be pious enough. We need to be candidly honest about our real conditions so that when I come to Jesus to gaze upon him, I do not bring little things. Oh, Jesus, by the way, look, here's this gift I gave you. Remember, I gave you a big gift, a building program last year. Oh, Jesus, remember, here's my service to you. I taught Sunday school, or I was on this committee, or I worked on this group. See, Jesus, what I've done for you? The centurion cuts through all of that, and he recognizes that no matter how well he was thought of by others, it was the inward reality of his own heart with which he had to deal before Christ. And brothers and sisters, we are experts at being well thought of by others. We've mastered that technique. We know just the right words to say, especially words in church and around church people. And one of the things that Jesus rails against more than anything else is the religious hypocrisy of people who actually begin to believe their own lines. Who actually begin to believe that they are who others think they are. And one of the requirements for genuine faith is that we come honestly before the Lord and we honestly admit inside, it's not as pretty as it is on the outside, Lord. Inside there's darkness. Inside there's sin. Inside there's a reality that I would hide from my spouse, from my children, from my parents, boys and girls, that I don't want anyone to see my heart inside. But Jesus sees our heart. And when Jesus sees our heart and we're honest about what he sees, then we begin to really see him in faith. So the first thing we say is that faith is looking at Jesus from the vantage point of my need for him. The second thing we say is that we look at Jesus from the vantage point of my true and honest condition, who I really am. And we need to profoundly be humbled about our own sense of self. And then all the externals, whatever they are, all the wealth, all the status, all the social presence, all the graces, all the memberships, all the this or that, they don't mean anything ultimately before Christ. I want to tell you just very quickly, if I may, a wonderful story. Last week, Barbara and Carrie went to New York City to visit friends that we made there when we lived in New York City last year. And they're driving into Manhattan from the airport in a taxi cab, and they come across the Triborough Bridge and down FDR Drive and cut over on East 96th Street, and there on the corner of 96th and one of the main streets, perhaps Madison, Barbara looks out the window, and there is Maria. Maria was the woman who way over on the west side, we didn't live on the east side, but way over on the west side of Manhattan, once a week, cleaned our apartment in New York. Maria is a lovely, humble, real Christian lady. No pretense. She's just real. And Barbara saw Maria, and she called out Maria, and they sort of had a little fellowship party right there on the sidewalk for a few minutes and hugged and kissed and loved. And why was Barbara so drawn to Maria last year? Why did we draw so closely to her, to this lady who came to our apartment once a week? The reason is because last year, at this time, I was struggling deeply with whether or not to move my family to Dallas, Texas. And do you know who prayed for us? Do you know who, she told Barbara candidly later, all day long, as she would wipe mirrors and clean sinks and vacuum the floor, prayed for us moment by moment in this decision? It was a lady named Maria. No status, nothing outward to commend her in the world's terms. And maybe just for that reason, I believe that Maria had entrance to the throne of grace. Let me put it to you this way. The door into the throne room where we see Jesus is narrow. If you try and get in that door with all your stuff, you don't fit. If you try and get in that door with all your possessions, if you try and get in that door with all your status, if you try and get in that door with all your education, if you try and get in that door with all of your success, you won't fit. It's when we leave all those things behind that we can get in to that narrow door. And that is exactly what Jesus meant when he said that the way into the kingdom is narrow. It's narrow in the sense that only one thing will get you there, and it is faith. Faith that considers your real condition, just as the centurion did. Now, very quickly, if I may, before we run out of time, which we've already run out of. In the third place, faith is looking at Jesus from the vantage point of his authority. Not only is it his need, and not only my own need and my real condition that prompts my faith and prompted the centurion's faith, but it is also the recognition of the authority of Christ. He gives an account here in verse 8. He says, I know from experience what a word of my authority can do. A woman from my, he says that a word from my superior causes my obedience, the centurion does. And a word from me secures the obedience of my subordinates. In other words, a centurion, a man in the army, understood what authority really meant. The centurion had heard of Jesus. He says so in verse 3. What had he heard? He'd probably heard about the enormity of Jesus' own authority, that Jesus had authority over the demons and cast them out, authority over the fish in the Sea of Galilee and caused them to jump in the nets. And what I propose to you is that the centurion was a man under authority, and therefore he saw Jesus not only as the one who had authority, but most importantly, he saw Jesus as one who was submitted to authority. Jesus Christ submitted himself to the Father's authority for the sake of our salvation. Philippians 2 says that Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And John 6 says, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And as the centurion saw the magnificent submission of Jesus, who himself was under authority, he He also saw the magnificent authority of Jesus to say a word and heal his servant. So much so, he said, you don't even have to come. I know you can just say the word. In other words, for us to understand what it means to experience the authoritative work of Jesus in our lives, we need to do two things, as the centurion did. We need to see that Jesus was under authority and that he was obedient even to the point of death. And secondly, we need to see ourselves under the authority of Jesus. Faith and the authority of Jesus belong together. It is faith in the one who has authority over my life that opens up the world of faith to me. So if you don't need him, if the needs in your life aren't evident and you don't need Christ, if you think your real condition is that you're okay, and if we're not willing to submit to his authority as he did to his father's, then we must not expect to see him. For seeing him by faith has conditions that characterize real faith. That we live on the edge of our need. That we live in the reality of our real condition before him. And that we are willing to submit our lives to Jesus, whatever that means, just as he submitted his life to the Father. Look at Jesus, men and women. Look in faith. Lift up your eyes. Believe in him. In whom to believe is life. Life. Now and forever.